God the Holy Spirit fill you with great joy as you hear God's always good news of the gospel, for it is by the words of the gospel that we abound in the hope of everlasting life. Amen. You may be seated. The first reading read for you before from Revelation 7 is part of the sermon text. I'm adding the first four verses, and I'll explain why in just a bit. But from Revelation 7, verses 1 to 4, you've not heard these verses yet, so listen. John says, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. And then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." The book of Revelation, I'm not telling you any secret, is a mystery to lots of different people. And while the imagery can be very daunting, the message of Revelation is really rather simple. The message is, hang on, Christian, don't give up, don't give up. You see, the book of Revelation was written about the year 95 AD, when the church was undergoing its first empire-wide persecution perpetrated against it by the emperor called Domitian. Lots of people who were Christians were beginning to wonder out loud and in their prayers whether or not it was worth it. Because life before the persecution was bad enough, and now that they were being persecuted, it was absolutely horrendous. Why should we do this? Is it worth us for us to call upon the name of Jesus as Lord and Savior? In the book of Revelation is Jesus' answer to their question. He gives John a vision of heaven, and what a glorious vision it is. Here we see all of God's saints and the victory that we have in Christ. I'm reminded of an old prayer by the old, now long in heaven, Scottish theologian John Bailey. This is what Bailey wrote. "I thank thee, Lord, that this Christian way whereon I walk is no untried or uncharted road, but a road beaten hard by the footsteps of saints, apostles, prophets, and martyrs. I thank thee for the finger posts and danger signals with which it is marked at every turning, and which may be known to me through the study of the Bible and all of history. The path of faith and eternal life is a well-trod road, beaten hard by all the countless throng that have walked its ways." And actually, there's two groups of people that John wants to talk about. The first is those extra verses I read to you, the 144 symbolic members of the church, what we call the church militant, the church on earth that's still fighting the fight of faith. It's pictured symbolically as 144,000. It's not literal, it's a symbolic picture. The book of Revelation is filled with symbolism, not the least of which being the numbers. 12 is the number of the church. There were 12 tribes of Israel. There were 12 apostles of the Lord. 10 is the number associated with completeness, wholeness. And in the Bible, in especially the book of Revelation, if you take a number and you cube it or square it, that you're only intensifying its meaning. There were 10 plagues in Egypt. There were 10 commandments given by God. But if you take 10 and you cube it, you get 1,000. That means, whew, this is everybody. And 144 comes from squaring the number 12, the number for the church. 12 times 12 is 144. And if you multiply 144 times 1,000, the meaning of that symbol is this is just absolutely everybody on the face of the planet Earth that is walking the path of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the whole Christian church on earth. Again, not a literal number, but it's a symbolic number. This is the number of people like us who are still fighting the fight of faith as we walk through life with faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the second scene that John mentions in the text that was read earlier for you, John sees a vision not of the church militant on earth, but the church triumphant, the church already home in heaven. And note, John says, I couldn't begin to number this group. It's a countless number, a huge throng coming from every nation, tribe, language, people. We will be talking about it in just a few minutes in the words of the historic communion liturgy when we say, therefore with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your glorious name. That's that second vision that John had. The road of faith is well trod by all those who have walked, and all those who are still today walking, the church militant, and all those who by God's grace are still yet to come, future generations that will walk the path of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ until that day when he comes to take us home. It's a path beaten hard by all the feet that have been walking it. It's also a path beaten hard and well trod by the many and various tribulations that we Christians face along the way. The end of his first missionary journey, Paul spoke to the brand new Christians who had come to faith because of that journey, and he said something very interesting. He was not trying to paint Christianity with rose-colored glasses. He was being extremely brutally honest with the people when he said, we must go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of heaven. He's telling it the way it is. Some trials and tribulations, burdens in life come simply because we live in a world that's beset with all kinds of the evil consequences of our sin. Crime, accidents, death. No one, not even Christians, are immune to all those things. We too have to attend school at the school of hard knocks. Some of our trials are due to the fact that we are Christians. That's what Jesus said at the end of the Gospel reading, the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount today, when he said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake because of me. So I don't always feel blessed when I'm being persecuted, do you? I mean, if you go, well, what's going on here? Jesus says, trust me, that can be a very great blessing to you. Some of our trials come because God knows that they're actually going to help. Story is told how years ago, cod fishermen in the New England part of our country were facing a dilemma. Freezing the cod and shipping it that way, well, they could get it to any place in our country, but when it arrived frozen, it had lost a lot of its flavor. And if they simply put the cod into tanks and shipped them live, by the time they got to wherever they were going, it had lost a lot of flavor. They were wondering, what do we do? Well, they discovered that if they put some catfish, which are the natural enemies of cod, if they put live catfish into the tanks with the live cod, that whole journey, those nasty, ornery catfish were chasing around the codfish in the tank, and so when they arrived at their markets, they were fine. They were just wonderful. Never, my friends, sell short the fact that God will allow certain catfish-like problems in your life. He's not doing it because he's mean, because he's cruel, because he likes to pick the wings off of flies. No, he does it to keep us alive and fresh and growing. They're signs of his love. That's what he says. He said, will you trust me that that's the way it is? The road of faith is beaten hard not only by the many feet of the saints that have walked it before us and with us now, but it's also beaten hard by the trials and tribulations that many of us face along the way. But this well-trod road is also, most importantly, I'm happy to tell you, a road of glory. It is glorious because it is a road walked by the glory of God's grace. The fact that we're on that road at all, it's just nothing less than a miracle of God's grace. It's only by his grace that we find ourselves to be his people. For on our own, we are sinful and unworthy. St. Augustine, I trust you've heard of him. St. Augustine once said, "Lord, save me from that wicked man, myself." Augustus Toplady, who was the writer of the wonderful hymn Rock of Ages, Toplady wrote, "Oh, that such a wretch as I should ever be tempted to think highly of himself. I myself am nothing but sin and weakness, in whose flesh naturally dwells no good thing." Sounds just like St. Paul writing in the 7th chapter of Romans. Nevertheless, all of God's people are not only unworthy sinners, but we are God's beloved saints. Why? We're told in our text. Because God's people have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What a strange image. I mean, blood gets everything red, spoiled, stained. You can't get it out. Oh, this particular blood washes us clean from all of our sin. Not one, not even the martyr who sheds his blood for the sake of Christ ever deserves eternal life. You don't earn it. You can't deserve it. Instead, it is God's gift. We are cleansed by the blood of Christ because he shed that blood in payment for all of our sins. And now Jesus' victory over sin and death is ours, and anybody's, if you simply believe him. When he says, "I gave my son to die for you," trust him to be the Savior you need. And when you do that, you get it. It's amazing. Some of us are old enough to remember former Lutheran Hour speaker Dr. Oswald Hoffman. Ozzie Hoffman was a great preacher. But this is what he wrote one day. He said, "There are two kinds of people in the world. Sinners who think that they're saints, and saints who know that they're sinners. Saints are sinners who know that they're saved, their sins forgiven through Christ's atoning death. Their lives are renewed through faith in Christ, the Savior. Faith means taking what God offers." He says, "I am offering you forgiveness of sin. You don't earn it, you don't deserve it. I'm just offering it to you. Please take it." I remember years ago when I was a little boy, sermons never included stories. It was just the pastor telling you one doctrine after another. But that's why I remember to this day the very first sermon story I ever heard. Our pastor surprised us when he included one, and to this day I haven't forgotten it. The story is told of a ship that lay off the east coast of South America. There was no wind. The ship was dead in the water. There they sat in all this water, and they said, "We can't drink any of it. It's salt water." And they were dying of thirst. And finally, one day, they saw a ship on the horizon, and they messaged to it, signaled it, and they saw the signal. And so they messaged to this other ship, "Please give us fresh water. We're dying of thirst." And the message that the other ship signal back was, "Just drop your buckets and drink." And they thought, "Well, how cruel. Don't they know that you can't do that? It's only going to get worse." They said, "No, we need fresh water." And they signaled back, "You're sitting in fresh water. You're at the mouth of the Amazon." They had been in fresh water for days. But pure ignorance meant that they didn't understand that. They didn't know that. They were dying needlessly. Our Lord says the same thing to the entire world, because God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever, everybody's dying in their sin, and God says, "Just lower your buckets. I've surrounded you with my son's grace, his mercy, his peace, his forgiveness. Believe me, trust me. Have faith in him as your Savior, and you will be saved." How frustrating it has to be to God that so many people don't know that message. That's our job, making sure they do know. How many people have heard that message, but they have arrogantly concluded, "Well, I don't need that. That's besides, that's just an old superstition. It's a legend. It's a myth. It's a fable. It's not true." And they wind up dying eternally. For For those who believe it, who know it and believe it, who cling to Christ and in Him, we become the saints of God. It's amazing. And this well-trod road of faith also becomes for us, therefore, the road to glory. We're bound for heaven. To be sure, we live with the constant threat of death in this life, but death looks different to God's saints. Someone once compared it to a man living in an old, kind of falling apart, decrepit house. And he resolves, I've got to change this. So what does he do? He moves out. And then the house in various stages is either torn down or rebuilt. And only after it's been put back together can he move back in. And so when we die, the building we live in, which is like a flimsy tent, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, is destroyed. Our body is laid away. It's not good for anything anymore until the day of resurrection, when God will rebuild this body into a glorious, new, permanent residence, and the soul then comes back in. The soul that has been in God's presence ever since death, but now gets to live again inside the permanent home of the resurrected body. What joy shall be ours in eternal life. Henry C. Morrison was a famous evangelist who served in Africa for 41 years. At the end of that 41 years, he was going home. He and his wife were making their way home on board a ship, crossing the Atlantic, and all the way an agnostic was picking on him, pointing out the poverty. What did you ever get in your life because of all that service you gave? All Morrison could say is, well, I'm not home yet. And they got to the docks of New York when they successfully crossed the Atlantic. And there was a huge throng waiting. And they thought, wow, this is great. I mean, they're welcoming us, but they weren't there for them at all. Instead, that crowd was there to welcome home President Theodore Roosevelt, who was returning from one of his celebrated African safaris. They weren't there for Morrison at all, and the agnostic in his parting jab had couldn't resist saying, see, I told you, nobody cares about you and your life. All Morrison could say was, well, we're not home yet. Then they boarded a train headed for Wilmore, Kentucky, from where he had been. He had been on a faculty at a Christian school in Kentucky. And after many weary and lonely hours, they arrived at the station. And when they got there, there wasn't a soul at that station waiting to greet them. Evidently, nobody in their family or friends had heard that they were coming back. And when they got off the train, he really did feel bad. He felt so miserable, so lonely, so unappreciated. And his wife very wisely said, Henry, you need to take that to God in prayer. And when they got into the motel room, he spent a couple hours in prayer. When he emerged from that other room where his wife was sitting, he had a big grin on his face. She said, well, something must have made any difference. What is it? And he said, well, the Spirit reminded me, we're not home yet. My fellow saints, when life gets hard and we grow weary, let's remember the road before us is well trodden. We're not on this path alone. There have been so many millions and billions before us and millions more walking on the same path of faith with us this day. And there will be more by God's grace before we come home. That's what we're looking forward to, coming home. What better reasons do we need to keep on walking? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.